Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God.
Let's pray instead of tearing down the world. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for loving us, calling us to be your children, for giving us so much, including your word, and giving us a mission of bringing your word to people around us. So we pray we would do that. And as we continue to study how to have conversations with folks about who you are, we pray that we would do that properly. Thank you for men like J. Warner Wallace and the work that he's done to make it so that it's easier for us to do and understand. We trust that you would be honored by everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we are in session 15. Did the disciples hallucinate the resurrection, or were they fooled? If you remember, those of you that were with us back then, when we did Gary Habermas' series on the resurrection, he spent a significant amount of time in his study and in his presentation about the psychological impossibility of mass hallucinations and the reality that nowhere documented anywhere that anybody knows is there a hallucination of multiple people that is the same. You may have similar dreams, but hallucinations being the same without staging, without telling people what to hallucinate, doesn't happen. And so that kind of disqualifies the hallucination. But J. Warner goes through it. This is an interesting one. I appreciate how he's building the case in this. And of course, this comes from Cold Case Christianity. A homicide detective investigates the claims of the gospel. Were the disciples delusional? Well, maybe, but not in regard to the resurrection, right? They weren't delusional in that respect. They saw him. They claimed they saw him. Multiple people claimed they saw him. And what's the one fact that the Jews or Rome could never get away from that they had to argue?
The empty tomb.
The tomb was still empty. So if they were delusional, they still had to deal with the empty tomb. So, and we know it was empty because Rome was willing to pay, I'm sorry, the high priest was willing to pay the soldiers to have a false narrative that the disciples came and stole the body. The only reason to have such a false narrative was because they actually had an empty tomb. If the Jews or Rome had a body, they would not have had to do that. They didn't have a body. If they had a body, they would have presented it.
And by the same, I guess this goes back to last week, if the disciples had a body, you know, with the accusation that they stole the body, once the persecution started, they would have right quick.
Right, they would have given up on the conspiracy. Yep. and come clean. And the fact that they didn't is very telling. But you always have to go back to the tomb was empty. The body wasn't there. Doesn't mean he was resurrected. It just means the body wasn't there. And since nobody ever produced it, it's kind of hard to conclude anything other than resurrection. This only accounts for the resurrection experiences at first glance and fails to account. What only accounts for that is that they were delusional at first glance and fails to account for the
empty tomb
or the
diversity
of the resurrection observations. See, it's not a story that was concocted that they told everybody to say, because what happens then? Everybody says the same thing. That's how you know when you're interviewing witnesses that this is not a made-up story, because they're different. Because you guys are looking basically from the north to the south. I'm looking from the south to the north. And so my vantage point is going to be different than yours. And the same thing on every traffic accident, bank robbery or whatever, we all look from different places. So if your story is exactly the same, that usually indicates that it's a contrived story and not the truth. And so we have a diversity of observations, and we still have that fact of the empty tomb. Were the disciples fooled by an imposter? Well, this explanation accounts for the resurrection observations and transformed apostles. It requires an additional set of conspirators. Somebody else has got to deal with the imposter. Other than the apostles who were later fooled to accomplish the task of, again, stealing the body. Somebody had to remove the body. That's a fact we can't get over. The body was gone. So if in fact it was a conspiracy, that requires then somebody additional as co-conspirators. The explanation also fails to account for the empty tomb, the missing body of Jesus. That's the main thing that's a problem. The empty tomb is a real problem for any explanation other than Jesus resurrected. Or the body was stolen, but that requires so many co-conspirators that all died without giving up the ghost, pun intended, that it doesn't seem logical. Okay, let's view this video. Session 15. Did the disciples hallucinate or hallucinate the resurrection, or were they fooled?
Okay, so let's continue our examination of the explanations that are sometimes offered for the resurrection, especially if you're sharing the gospel and somebody will say, hey, you know, here's my problem. I think it's X. I think that they lied. I think that they were wrong. I think that they imagined this. There's lots of ways that people will try to explain. And by the way, why are they doing that? Because I think we all have, we've been convinced by the culture, we've been convinced by the age in which we live, that that really nothing supernatural is reasonable. Even though we accept some supernatural realities, right? People believe in images. They'll watch movies about ghosts and demons and all kinds of things as if those things actually exist. But when it comes to supernatural explanations for historical claims, that's where it starts to become a rub. So a lot of this is really how we respond to people's presuppositional biases against the supernatural. Another one of these offered for the resurrection is simply the notion that the disciples imagined all of this, that they hallucinated it in some way. I mean, you could understand why somebody might believe this to be the case, right? Because even if it's just it's not so much ill-motivated. This is just the natural inclination of people who really wanted Jesus to be alive. You know, there's a sense that this was like shocking and saddening, and people were desperate and grieving afterwards. And if that's the case, their grief might have led them to see something and then imagine something that isn't true. Now, I get you. These are some pretty large extended hallucinations, but this idea that they would have hallucinated this, I think, comes primarily from the notion that these folks were in grief. And a lot of the earliest appearances of Jesus appear to be kind of like one-on-ones. So, for example, if you were in the garden, the tomb garden, and you see Jesus, I mean, you don't think that Mary desperately wanted Jesus to be alive? Then she sees someone who's just the gardener, but she thinks, oh, it's Jesus, and you know, she mistake. No, it is not Jesus, Mary. It's just the gardener. You just desperately want it to be Jesus, and you are by yourself. So your desire is what's corrupting your view of the gardener and turning him into Jesus. You could at least understand why somebody might argue this. You've got a single person seeing Jesus at one point, and it just wants it to be true so desperately that she imagines it to be true. You could even make this kind of argument here, one person. You could even make this kind of argument Say with Peter, who at least in a couple of accounts here appears to be having single interactions with Jesus. Well, look, Peter denied Jesus three times. You don't think he felt bad about that? You don't think he wishes he could have gone back and rewound the clock? And then he starts to imagine things because in his grief, he is by himself, just like Mary was. And so you have this single view of Jesus. Two now who in their grief have imagined seeing Jesus. Even have one account that appears at least from one passage in 1 Corinthians that did he appear to James by himself? If so, James is somebody who didn't treat him all that well, his own brother. You don't think he felt bad about that and wished that Jesus was still alive? This might explain why by himself he has a single vision of Jesus. But then it gets weird. Because there is another person who was by himself when he saw Jesus, and that is the disciple, the apostle Paul, who was at this time known as Saul of Tarsus. But I don't think that Paul, who was Saul at the time, wanted Jesus to be alive. It's not like his grief is driving him to see something that doesn't actually exist. I don't think that Saul is looking for Jesus at all in this way. Yet, here he is by himself. This is where it gets a little weird, right? Because you might argue this for Peter and James and Mary, but you really can't argue that approach for Saul. Saul does not want Jesus to be alive. And then it gets even weirder because you have more than one person seeing and claiming to see the same thing, like the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now think about that for a second. If I told you that I had a dream last night and you were able to recall all of the distinct attributes of my dream, that would freak me out, right? Because we don't have group dreams. You shouldn't know the details of my dreams. That's where it gets weird. And if two people end up saying, yeah, I saw it too, how do you explain this? Even these two appear to be wishing that Jesus was alive, but how do you explain the group hallucination? There are no accurate, long-term, involved, elaborate group hallucinations. There just aren't. Now, you can argue that some people will say they saw the same thing, but when it gets down to drills down to the details, they're widely divergent because they are hallucinating. But here you have people who are going to write down these accounts, and they're all going to agree on these accounts, and they're very different. The accounts are very different. We'll be talking about that in a future message on this. But here, for example, now you have three who are seeing the same thing at the same time. That's weird. Here you have the seven disciples who were at the sea. And if you look at that, I couldn't even get them all on the same slide here for you. So I'm going to go ahead and I'll give you five. There's two over here off the image. Okay. So you have seven people who are reporting the exact same encounter. That's very different than saying that one person wants it so bad that he's imagining it. And then you have, you know, all the disciples minus Judas, minus Thomas. So there are 10 here who, at least in these episodes of the Gospels, are reporting these having seen the same thing. And there's 10? That's kind of hard to explain. Even when Thomas comes back in, now you've got at least one or more accounts in which you've got at least the 11. And then, of course, you got the disciples with Thomas, that's 11, and then you got the disciples in other places in Scripture where I'm not quite sure how many are going to be here. At the mountain, for example, this is just the 12 minus 1. Is it every disciple that was part of the larger group that he would teach? It's not always clear in some of these how many people are involved, but there's at least 11, and I'm only going to count 11 here. This is one of my favorite of all of the episodes in Scripture. Look, the ascension of Jesus, how many people are standing there watching? It's kind of hard to say from Scripture to be sure, but there are going to be at least the 11, probably more. And if you just took out the resurrection, if there was no resurrection of Jesus, if Jesus wasn't executed on a cross, just lived into his 30s and decides one day to demonstrate his deity by ascending into heaven, don't you think that that event itself would be noteworthy enough to demonstrate to the disciples that Jesus is something other than human? I think so. I think this would be, of course, it's very different than defeating death. But my point is, this would be pretty miraculous. As a matter of fact, I suspect some people we talk about this with, if they could just see this happen in front of their own eyes, it would be at least a demonstration they would have to consider seriously. Well, I'm going to show it to you right now. So here we go. Let's have Jesus ascend right in front of your eyes. There he goes. Well, how many people saw that? At least 11. And I think that most people who would see the ascension would be convinced on that alone, that something different is happening here. And then, of course, we have other accounts in the Gospels. We have one in 1 Corinthians where we have way, I couldn't even number all of these. I could try. I'm going to go ahead and give you an attempt here to number and order all of these. But this is a large number of people who saw the same thing on the same day. I'll have to add a few more here on either side. This is really hard to explain by way of group hallucination. And by the way, if you were having doubts about this, if you thought, are we just imagining this? Well, what's the one thing you could do? You could just run to the tomb, because there should be a body in the tomb if you're just imagining that he rose from the grave. But the tomb is empty, which means that now someone's either stole the body out of the tomb. Do you see how a lot of these kind of roll downhill to some form of conspiracy theory? Because at some point, someone's got to get the body out of the tomb so that your hallucination seems to be more substantive and more substantiated. So I think in the end, this is why someone like Peter will say in scripture, hey, we're not making this stuff up. It's just not some cleverly invented story. This is what we saw with our own eyes. We were the eyewitnesses of all this stuff. So when it comes down to delusions or to hallucination theories, yeah, is it possible? I always say yes, anything is possible, but I'm not after possible. I'm after reasonable. Let me go one more step with you. Is it possible that these folks were fooled by an imposter? Because that's another possibility, right? This is often said that this is not a delusion or maybe a hallucination, but it's somebody who carefully looks slightly different because he isn't Jesus and he's fooling you. Do you know who this guy is? This guy is somebody you probably should know. This is a guy who was a con man. And we have a lot of folks on our team working homicides who came to us out of fraud and forgery, different section of our detective division. And these folks get to deal with people who are conning. Con men are called con men for a reason. This is Charles Ponzi. And Ponzi is the guy who's responsible for what we now call Ponzi schemes. Well, it turns out con men are called con men because they have attributes that make it possible for them to fool others. And their attributes are pretty cool. They have the confidence of the people they are trying to fool. That's why they're called con men. They're confidence men. They have the confidence. They have the trust. And they have to know more about the thing they're lying about than the people they're lying to. They have to know more about the thing they're lying about than the people they're lying to. If you know something about business, you'll spot quickly that his business deals, Ponzi's business deals, are a sham. But if he can speak more and know more than you know, he can fool you if he has your trust. Well, that means if somebody is conning the disciples into believing that Jesus is alive, he would have to be somebody who knew as much about Jesus as they did to repeat his words, to recall events they experienced together. That means we're looking for somebody from the inner circle, and he's going to have help because he's got to get that tomb empty. And the problem I have with all of these kind of schemes is that the person who is post-resurrection, whoever that con man is, he has to be really good at what he does, because it turns out all of the accounts in the resurrection involve the same type of supernatural activity that we see with Jesus. He can do things that only Jesus can do. He can appear miraculously, for example, in a way that only God could do, right? I mean, how do you pull that off? How do you perform the same kinds of miracles that Jesus could perform before the resurrection? How do you perform? How do you even ascend? You see, there's a supernatural aspect of the con man that doesn't make any sense if he's just a guy pretending to be Jesus. In other words, the Jesus after the resurrection can do all the Jesus stuff that the Jesus before the resurrection could do. And that's why this is, to me, not an adequate explanation. Yes, it's possible that someone could be posing as Jesus, but if that's the case, I don't know how you would explain all of the ability this person has, right? And he has to be somebody who's from the inner circle. And in the end, it's going to involve probably more than one person to pull off all these tricks and to pull off that's. And this is why you already know why I reject this as a conspiracy, but this is the problem I have with the entire imposter theory, which is not a popular theory, but it is offered sometimes, I think, because people know the other theories don't work. And there we are again with another theory that's usually developed, I think, to respond to the weakness that are posed by the alternative theories from a secular perspective. So, but again, I've had conversations with people. This is not unusual because so many people within Islam would argue that Jesus did not actually die and resurrect on the cross, that that was an imposter on one side or the other of the cross. So there's the problem with it, right? In the end, we have to ask the questions. There's something supernatural. The same testimony from the same eyewitnesses who saw the other miracles of Jesus have to be weighed the same way you weigh their claims about the resurrection. And that's the problem I have. You've got these claims. If it's a lie, it's not just the resurrection that's a lie. Every miracle is also a lie. If this is an elaborate con game, or if this is an elaborate conspiracy, everything about the Jesus story is part of the lie. And that's why I reject it. Too many people are involved. Too many people have to see it. Too many people have to be convinced. And that's why I don't think this is a reasonable explanation. Now we'll stop here. When we come back, we'll finish up on the secular explanations and we'll turn to the Christian explanation.
Any questions or comments on what we just saw before we go and answer some of the questions? The apostles hallucinated the resurrection. But how do you explain the group hallucinations? There were multiple eyewitnesses at the same time, such as the Emmaus disciples. Yeah, the two disciples that Jesus came up to while walking on the road to Emmaus. It's an often overlooked account. There's a group that does the Road to Emmaus walk, which is a kind of a devotional thing that you go through a process, and but it's based on these two disciples who didn't know that Jesus came along and was walking with them until he said something to them that they recognized. The women at the tomb, the disciples at the sea, the disciples without Thomas, and then Thomas gets there, so it's the disciples with Thomas. The disciples at the mountain, the disciples at the ascension, and then the 500 eyewitnesses. That's a big conspiracy. It doesn't work, ever. But when you look at the differences, and Habermas brings this out in his series, the logic of creating a story that the first person to tell would be a woman in that society makes no sense. Because if I were building a story, a fabrication, I wouldn't have my first eyewitness being a woman in that society, because they didn't get credit for telling the truth. You needed two or three women to have the veracity of one man. And they often weren't even asked to give their side of the story. So why, if you were fabricating this, why would you start with women?
Or just one woman.
Or just one woman. Yeah, but why would you start with women at all? If I were fabricating the story, I'd want to make it as solid as I could. And so the fact that Mary sees Jesus first after he comes out of the grave, to me, indicates that they're either a dumb fabricator or it's really true. And as Habermas and Wallace put all this together and build the case, It's brick on brick on brick, building a true case. If you were imagining that Jesus rose from the grave, you could run to the tomb, but the tomb is empty. It always comes back to the empty tomb. Got to deal with the empty tomb, because it's empty. And somehow that has to be explained. The apostles were fooled by an imposter. Well, but there's no reasonable imposter available. Yeah. Who would be that imposter?
I don't think even David Copperfield could do it.
No. And like Jay Warner said, it has to be somebody from the inner circle who knows what Jesus had said and done and would be able to kind of replicate the motions. So it's not somebody coming from the outside. So the pool is relatively narrow. And the post-resurrection appearances are too miraculous. If it wasn't a God-powered person, how would they be able to perform these? Now, what should be your answer to that question? Because I don't think this is a great, I don't think this is a great piece of evidence.
Satan could do it.
Exactly. Remember when Aaron was going up in front of Pharaoh and was proving himself, and Pharaoh's magicians were doing all the same things that Aaron was doing? Satan has the power to do those things. I don't think the fact that it was a miracle is enough. It's evidence, but it's not enough evidence by itself. It's just another little, it's a small piece of evidence. The appearances are too miraculous. Satan can do those things. So I don't think this one is a great one to help build a case. I think it's more of evidence that there's not a reasonable imposter available. Okay, we got lots of time today. Who's got some questions or comments about this whole topic? Somebody's got to have some.
I just got to say, this whole process that he's walking us through is really outstanding.
Yeah.
It provides a lot of clarity.
Yeah.
When
I was a detective, actually when even as a deputy, every year we were given a book. It's called the Dade Police Manual. We call it the Dade County book. They produced it, but it was good for everybody in the state. And in the back, it had the elements of every crime listed. It's like, if you're going to arrest somebody on a burglary charge in the state of Florida, you've got to prove that they entered or remained in a building, vehicle, or structure, vehicle, or some other word there. Without permission, and that they intended to commit some other crime therein. So those are the elements. So those are listed. So in your affidavit to arrest them, you have to, so-and-so entered, so-and-so did not have permission. This is how we know. The owner says, no, he didn't have permission. He'd been given a trespass notice, whatever. And the intent to commit another crime is the fact that he had $10,000 taken out of the cash register and was in his pocket. Now I've proven the elements of the crime. That's what Jay Warner is doing. He's taken all the elements of what needs to be proven and is systematically putting them together. Now on a simple burglary, my case reports were really small. When I was in economic crimes, my case reports could be several thousand pages where I would have to document every check, every item and all that kind of stuff. That takes a long time. But I still have people in prison from cases that I made. So there's that. But we would have to document everything. And that's what Jay Warner's doing. He is laying out, here are the elements. Let's prove them one on top of the other. Laying it out as cleanly as possible. We saw that in Habermas's series. He did kind of the same thing. Habermas, instead of called it cold case, he called it the minimum facts. Here are the minimum things that you got to be able to prove. And then set out to prove them. And those things are, I agree, this is the best series that I've seen on how to have the conversation. So you've been through enough of this now if you were to have a conversation and they would talk about the resurrection, they would say, well, you know, maybe they were just hallucinating. Well, now you know, have enough information to be able to say, well, except there's no record of ever hallucination going that far, that many people. And if they were hallucinating, the thing you have to say, simply say back is, what about the empty tomb? Where was the body? And then they'll say, well, the disciples took it. But they all died saying they didn't. And nobody ever dies for a lie, knowing it's a lie. I mean, that's not human nature. So you've got the arguments that you can have the discussion. Somebody else? Next week, I have to pull it up here. I didn't pull it up to see what next week we're covering. That's what I'm missing this morning. I'm missing my notes. I couldn't figure out why is something just not right? I didn't put my notes up here. So what's next week? 16.
16. Were the disciples influenced, or is the resurrection a late legend?
Yeah. How would we prove that it's not a late legend?
The early testimonies.
Yeah. The early gospels that talked about it. The fact that people were talking about the resurrected Jesus as soon as Jesus was resurrected, and the recording of those conversations. Dr. Luke is a master at history, and he's recording people talking about that right after Jesus was resurrected. So if it's a late legend, how does that work? You then have to say that the Gospels are not accurate. And of course, we know that that's not true, because the Gospels have all the veracity of good documented history. That's why in all of these series, they talk about the veracity of the Gospels.
And we have non-Christian evidence as well. Josephus wrote about,
right,
not that he saw it, but he said people were claiming that,
right,
that Jesus was resurrected and the tomb was empty.
And Josephus actually talks about the empty tomb, yeah, and the fact that nobody produced the body. And so everybody goes, huh.
Yeah, he wasn't exactly friendly to the cause.
No, he wasn't friendly to Israel or to the church. He was a Jew, but he was a Jewish turncoat who had become a Roman sympathizer, and he tells history from the Roman perspective, and you know, the winners get to tell the history. But he tells it in such a way that corroborates that Jesus was a real person and that he really died on the cross and that the grave was empty. He didn't say he's resurrected, he says the grave was empty.
But doesn't he say that people claim to have,
right,
seen him, and 500 people,
right,
you know, in mass?
So, you know, he's making the claim that, or making the statement that those claims are out there, and Josephus is writing contemporary with the Gospels. Well, maybe just a little bit after the Gospels.
Well, he was around in 70 AD,
right,
yes, so it,
right,
would have been fairly close.
Yeah, yeah, just a little bit after the Gospels were written. I think he's beginning to write the five or six books that he wrote are right as the Gospels are being written, but then after the collapse of Rome, I mean of Jerusalem, because he documents that. Other questions, comments? I like my cop sensibility really likes the way he lays this out. It makes it very easy to understand. And I didn't have to go to jury duty this week, so that was good. Yay. Nothing else? Then let's pray and drink more coffee. Father, thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the way that Jay Warner lays this out, that we get an understanding, a more simplistic view of how to view all this evidence, and that the evidence does conclude or does illustrate to us that Jesus was resurrected, that he died on the cross and was resurrected, proving our eternal life potential and giving you the potential to forgive us. Thank you for that, Father. We love you. Give us a great time in the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.